We are people of our time. It's inevitable. And by that I mean that we are used to things. We have become acclimated to ideas. That human beings from every other time and place, up until about 10 or 15 years ago, would have recognized as bizarre, grotesque, and outlandish. I submit for your consideration, before the 21st century, no culture on earth ever defined marriage in terms of two men or two women. None. For thousands of years and scores of generations. Before the 21st century, no one ever considered a person's sex and a person's gender to be two different concepts. No one even put forward the idea that you could somehow biologically be a male, but your gender could be female, and vice versa. None for thousands of years and scores of generations. Before the 21st century, it was common knowledge and just common sense that males and females were very different in numerous ways. But we now live in a day when the sexes are considered interchangeable, except for a few features that can be altered by drugs and surgery. No culture has ever believed or accepted such an idea. Again, I say none for thousands of years and scores of generations. But we've gotten used to these ideas. We're getting used to these ideas. We are people of our time, and our time is perhaps the most perverted in human history at a very foundational level. Now, let me say that in a different way. The very foundational concepts of what it means to be human, what it means to be a male, what it means to be a female are being perverted in the time in which we live. And that perversity calls for a clear biblical response. And I've decided to take this occasion, Mother's Day, to proclaim that response. Now, I think some of you will be disappointed at what I've chosen to do today. You came to church today expecting to hear the preacher extol the virtues of motherhood or to exhort wives and mothers to undertake their God-given responsibilities, and that is indeed what I had planned to do today. I started this message about five times this week. I've really struggled. You know that it is my habit to preach expositionally, and I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and so I was going to take what that book has to say about Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, and use that as a means of challenging you ladies this morning. But as I have prayed and as I have thought about where we are and the context in which you ladies must live as biblical females, if I can put it that way, I've been led, I believe, by the Spirit of God to talk about something very different. I want to talk to you this morning about big lies. That needs to go in quotation marks, big lies. In his book, Mein Kampf, Adolf Hitler defined a concept he called the big lie. Who else but Hitler could come up with this? The concept goes something like this. If you're going to try to change a nation or a culture, don't tell little lies. Tell big lies. The mob, the herd, the masses, the great unwashed will more readily believe a big lie than a little lie. So lie and lie big. Even if those lies appear ridiculous, even if those lies appear ludicrous, keep up the big lie. Never flinch. Keep telling the big lie. Voices in our culture are telling us big lies today. I mentioned some of those lies a moment ago. Up until just a few years ago, everyone, and I mean everyone, including conservatives and liberals, including atheists and Christians, would have agreed that these ideas were ludicrous. But with the dawn of the 21st century, certain voices have begun trumpeting these big lies, and they are keeping it up. And more of the mob, more and more of the masses are beginning to believe these lies. And I'm not just talking about liberals and progressives and atheists who are embracing these lies. Even evangelical Christians. Especially younger evangelicals are embracing these lies. For instance, a recent survey found that nearly half of evangelical millennials believe that homosexual marriage is okay. Evangelical authors are writing books defending some of these big lies, telling us that they are compatible with Scripture, that this is what Scripture actually teaches. Now, several of these big lies concern you ladies in particular, but they are big lies about females and males, about who we are as human beings. So I want to focus on them today on Mother's Day, because if we as a nation continue to swallow these big lies, soon there won't be a Mother's Day. There are already voices out there saying that Mother's Day needs to be scrapped. Mother's Day is a relic that needs to be thrown on the scrap heap of history. So let's look at a couple of big lies this morning. Big lie number one. There is no significant difference between males and females. That's the first big lie. There is no real or important difference between males and females. Beginning in the 19th century, suffragists and feminists pushed the rights of women. And they did so successfully in 1919, the 19th Amendment. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? In 1919, the 19th Amendment was ratified, and it gave women the vote. Those of you that are as old as I am know that later in the 20th century, feminists also pushed another constitutional amendment, the Equal Rights Amendment. And while that amendment was never ratified, women made great strides toward equal pay for equal work. Now, the purpose of my message this morning is not to rail against feminism. Some of the goals of the early feminists truly did align with Scripture. Jesus promoted the dignity and the equality of females. He did so more than any other teacher in ancient time. But like many movements, feminism has gone to the extreme. And in that extreme, they have begun to tell big lies. Now, since the beginning of the century, this push for equality, which in many ways was right and good, has morphed into something quite different. Something that is at odds with the biblical picture of male and female. Today, it's no longer enough to say that males and females are equal. Today, progressives hold that there are no significant differences between the sexes. Now, for people that have common sense, how many of you here have common sense this morning? How many of you have common sense? Okay, I see some not raising your hand. That's an interesting thing. I mean, for those of us who have common sense, this is a counterintuitive idea. It does not make sense. Based on simple biological data, the differences between male and female are almost endless. But you need to understand that progressives, feminists, dismiss these differences as insignificant. I was doing research for this message. I Googled differences between men and women, and I found about 20 articles. This is what came up on Google, folks, on the first page. About 20 articles that basically say that the brains of men and women are not really different. That's what's being pushed. Now, I did find a couple of articles that said they were different, but guess what? That's not where the progressives are. Out there in those big research institutions that we call universities, this is the research that's being done. Research with the idea of proving that men and women are not really different. So this is just going to continue to come. But it doesn't stop there. In order to bolster this claim that males and females are interchangeable, progressives have separated the concept of gender from the concept of sex. Let me repeat that. The idea that is being pushed today is that your sex is something different than your gender. Now get ready, the tilt-a-whirl is about to begin. How many of you know what a tilt-a-whirl is? Okay, if you've ever been to an amusement park, there's a tilt-a-whirl in every amusement park. It's like a patented thing. And a tilt-a-whirl does to you just what the name says. You go round and round in a big circle, and then your thing goes round and round in a little circle, and you go up and down at the same time. And I have a theory that no adult can be in a tilt-a-whirl for more than 60 seconds without becoming nauseous. Now, when you're a kid, it's no problem. Kids think it's fun. But when, you know, sometime in your 20s, something happens to your brain. There's this little switch that gets flipped. And after that, you get on a tilt-a-whirl and you instantly become six. Well, listen, when we start talking about sex versus gender, the tilt-a-whirl is starting up, so just hang on. Progressives today have already established, folks, this isn't something that they're talking about. This is already being established, even in law. Progressives have already established in a number of different ways that your gender is different from your sex. You see, your sex is biological. Feminists and progressives are smart enough to know that they cannot deny the scientific differences between the sexes. I mean, at a genetic level, men have a Y chromosome. Nobody can deny this stuff. So the progressives have separated gender from sex, from your sex. According to them, maleness and femaleness are not a matter of biology. They are not determined by your sex. Rather, they are a matter of your gender, and gender, get this, is a social construct. Everyone take your finger, scratch your head. What is a social construct? What do you mean when you say gender is a social construct? A social construct is something that society constructs as opposed to something that is inherent in your biological makeup. A social construct is an idea that society as a whole agrees upon. It's an idea that society as a whole takes for granted. And because that idea is so pervasive, it shapes the individuals who are part of that society. So what progressives are saying, men, is that your maleness is not something that's rooted in your biology. It's something that society has imposed on you. It's something that society has taught you, and you've picked it up just from living in your society. What this means, ladies, is that your femaleness is part of what a patriarchal society has forced you to be, has molded you to be. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. Jeannie and I were watching a Hallmark movie. Yes, we were watching a Hallmark movie the other night, and the boys' room was pink. And Jeannie said, "The boys' room is pink." And I told her, "Does that surprise you? That a girl's room should be pink and a boy's room that should be blue? That's a social construct." That men wear pants and shirts and women wear dresses and skirts is a social construct. That males like to fight and tussle and compete, and women like to talk and decorate and deal with frou-frou or whatever that stuff is. That's a social construct. That women want children, but men seek accomplishment is a social construct. That female students are better at English and reading, while male students are better than at math and science. That's a social construct. That women should raise children and keep house, but men should support their wives. That's a social construct. That men should be masculine and women should be feminine is a social construct. In fact, the very definition of what is masculine, the very definition of what is feminine, is a social construct. Now, I could go on, but that gives you the idea of what I'm talking about here. What this theory teaches, and it is a theory, folks. It is an application of postmodern philosophy. And if we could simply dismiss it as a theory, as just postmodern philosophy that was in some university philosophy department, we could all go home. But it is gripping our culture. The whole transgender thing. You know, it just used to be lesbians, gays. Now they've got this big T, you know, on the end of this thing. It's fueled by these ideas. More and more children in our culture are having trouble identifying with their biological sex for the very reason that our culture no longer communicates what it means to be male and female. Now, I know this sounds a little bit bizarre to us because we live in South Carolina, praise the Lord. But recently, the chair of the California LGBT caucus introduced a law for consideration in the California Assembly. Some of you heard of this. AB 2943. Let me quote the Alliance Defending Freedom. This is an organization that stands up for Christian values. I quote, "California AB 2943 makes it unlawful for any person to sell books, counseling services, or anything else that helps someone overcome unwanted same-sex attraction or gender identity confusion. As a result, it could be a violation if a pastor encourages a congregant to visit the church bookstore to purchase books that help people address sexual issues, perhaps including the Bible itself." Wow. Another example, did you hear that? Do you hear this? The Boy Scouts of America is no longer the Boy Scouts of America. This happened just this week. It's now simply the Scouts of America. The Boy Scouts was started specifically to communicate wholesome, masculine character traits to boys, to teach them how to be men. But that is no longer acceptable in our culture. Another example, back in 2015, Target, it had to be Target, announced that they would begin phasing out gender-specific product categories in many departments. Let me simply quote their website. So I'm quoting from them now. Quote, "Right now, our teams are working across the store to identify areas where we can phase out gender-based signage to help strike a better balance. For example, in the kids' bedding area, signs will no longer feature suggestions for boys or girls, just kids. In the toy aisles, we'll also remove reference to gender, including the use of pink, blue, yellow, or green paper on the back walls of our shelves. You'll see these changes start to happen over the next few months." Some of you heard, I think it's been about a year ago, there was an employee at Google. How many of you use Google? Yeah. So there was an employee at Google. His name was James Damore. He was a developer, a software developer there. And he put out an internal memo that observed that female software developers had a little bit more difficulty getting into their jobs than males. And he suggested a number of ways that the company could help females get better, you know, into their jobs. And he was fired summarily. They told him that he was reiterating gender stereotypes. He has since sued. I hope he takes them for $1 billion. Now, if all of this was just out there, I wouldn't be nearly as concerned. But it's not just out there. It has invaded the church. There are a group of men and women, many of them influential, who are called evangelical feminists, who are embracing some of these ideas and arguing that they really are compatible with Scripture. So we need to be very clear that the Bible does indeed teach that males and females are different, and that difference is not just a matter of biology. God designed males and females differently for different gender roles. Evangelical feminists argue that these roles are not a matter of design. They argue that they are social constructs. So let's see what the Bible has to say. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's look at some of the foundational statements. Let's begin in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and verse 27. "So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." This passage implies the equality of female and male. God gave both male and female human beings a certain kind of dignity and value that he did not give to anything else that he created. Both male and female are created in the image of God, and they therefore are equal in value and dignity. This foundational truth is reiterated by both Jesus and by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. On this point, we wholeheartedly agree with evangelical feminists. But beyond this foundational equality between the sexes, the Bible indicates that there are foundational differences in gender roles. Turn over a page to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." God designed the woman to be a helper to the man. That role is not a social construct. It is part of what God designed into the female. Now, ladies, do not be discouraged by your design as a helper. You know, I studied this word out, and it's wonderful. It's used about 21, 22 times in the Old Testament, and about 15 of these times it is applied to the Lord God. God is my help. Time and again it says that God was the help of Israel. This is a wonderful word to identify the role that God has given to women. As opposed to the postmodern hogwash that we are hearing today, part of your femaleness, ladies, is that you are hardwired to be a wonderful helper. Then turn over with me to the New Testament, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 outlines, I believe, what this helper looks like. Titus 2 and verse 4, that they, the older ladies, admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The woman's role includes having and caring for children. That role includes making a home. For thousands of years, no one doubted that females were designed for this kind of role. But feminists and progressives have so much influence in our culture that they have brought us to the point to where women are actually shamed if they believe that they are different than men. If they believe that they have a bent, that they have a God-given desire, a design for rearing children and making a home. As Bible-believing Christians, ladies, I urge you to push back with all your might against the unscriptural ideas that are flooding our culture today. Then one last New Testament passage that speaks to the differences between male and female. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, likewise dwell with them, with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I don't have time to do a complete exposition of this verse. I'm focused on just one phrase, the weaker vessel. Now, we need to be careful. The verse here does not call wives, does not call females less intelligent or less capable. The words weaker vessel are focused on a physical reality. Women are not as big as men. They do not have as much muscle mass. They do not have testosterone coursing through their blood vessels. And all of that makes a female designed for something different than a male. And I think we could make a number of observations here. If we had a second service today, we could discuss some of them. I'm just going to draw a couple of them. First of all, it means that women were not designed to fight in combat roles in the military. I mean, if you want to see how much our culture has embraced what I'm talking about, just look at the military. F- Females are not designed for work that just flat takes more muscle. Now, we live in a day of machinery, and so women can do a lot of things that it used to be only a man could do. But men, one of the things that you need to look at is, what should you be doing in your home because your wife is the weaker vessel? I see women mowing a lawn, and I think, has that man lost his mind? My dad would never let my mother near a lawnmower. That's man's work. Boy, that sounds really stereotyped. I'm sorry. Scripturally, I am told here to treat my wife as the weaker vessel, to protect her. That's part of the roles that God assigned to us. Now, naturally, if progressives and liberals believe there's no real difference between males and females, then women should have no different role than a man in the home, in marriage. The idea that the husband should lead and the wife should submit is a social construct, according to them. It's an idea that needs to be completely rejected. In marriage, husbands and wives should share all responsibilities, including leadership, 50-50. Now, feminism today strongly pushes the idea that a woman doesn't really need a man at all. I mean, you know, there's no reason even to get married. You want a child? We'll just have a child. You don't need to get married. That's the idea that's out there today. But if a woman does get married, feminists say she may very well be the breadwinner and he may be Mr. Mom. As I said a moment ago, these ideas have been pushed by secular feminists for decades, but now evangelical feminists have embraced these ideas and they are bringing them wholesale into the church and defending them as biblical. And so I put the second big lie like this. Big lie number two, God does not intend wives to submit to their husbands in the 21st century. Evangelical feminists believe that the idea that men are to lead in the home and women are to be submissive in the home is a flawed interpretation of the Bible. They believe that what you would normally hear here in this place on a Mother's Day is actually based on ancient patriarchal traditional view of marriage that is wrong and even sinful. Now, to those of us who read the Bible and give its words their plain sense, this idea, we just can't fathom it. Half a dozen times, the New Testament plainly says that wives are to submit to their husbands. How can evangelical feminists believe that the submission of wives in marriage is wrong? How can they believe that this is outdated and even sinful? How can they just throw this out? I am so glad you asked that. They have two basic arguments, and we're going to take the remainder of the time that we have this morning to work our way through those two arguments. First of all, evangelical feminists teach that the wife's role of submission to her husband was a result of the fall. It was part of the curse. Now, these evangelical feminists take us back to Genesis chapter 3. So let's turn back there. When God pronounced judgment on the original sin of Eve, He said to her in verse 16 here in Genesis 3, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And there's a New Testament passage that reinforces this idea. Turn over with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So according to verse 14 here, the submission of women is based on the fact that Eve was deceived and committed the original sin. And that certainly seems to align with what we just read back in Genesis chapter 3. So the first premise of this argument is that the submission of women is part of the curse on that original sin. And then the second premise is very simple. Jesus came to redeem us from the curse. And so evangelical feminists teach that through the work of Jesus Christ, women are freed from their position of submission. They teach that it is God's intention that after the cross, women and wives no longer need to be in a position of submission to men. Does that not sound really good? I mean, that just hangs together, doesn't it? It sounds so logical. It sounds so reasonable. And that's why a lot of evangelicals are swallowing this out there today. They say, I never thought of any of that before. You must be right. And they don't give it any more thought. I mean, this is where the culture's taking us, and if the Bible's teaching the same thing, hey, then everything's good, right? Not so much. You see, there are a number of major problems with this reasoning. The first is that all of the commandments for women to submit within marriage are made by the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, after the cross. I mean, did these apostles not get the memo? The idea that somehow modern evangelical feminists have discovered something about the meaning of the cross that did not occur to Paul and to Peter is a very dangerous idea. Now, evangelical feminists, they dismiss the teaching of Paul and Peter as wrong because they say, well, Peter and Paul didn't know any better. Okay, they were influenced by a social construct. They were influenced by this patriarchal culture in their day. And that's why they wrote this stuff in the New Testament. But now in the 21st century, we know better. And so we know that God really meant for women to be freed from this role of submission placed on them at the fall. Do you see the danger of handling Scripture in that way? If I can say, look, you know, Peter and Paul, they just didn't really get it. They were just influenced by, you know, the culture of their times, and so we can just dismiss that. If I can say that about what they teach about the submission of women, then hey, I can teach that about anything. I can teach that about what Paul had to say about the meaning of the cross. About the substitutionary atonement. Listen, there are all kinds of liberal theologians out there today that say, oh, that Apostle Paul, he was just a man of his times. He believed in that blood atonement stuff. But we know better than that today. We don't need to believe that. We can leave all of that behind. Do you see what I'm saying? You see, a century ago, we would have called this liberalism. But what's happened is these evangelicals say, no, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I believe that every word is inspired. But then they take this inspired word and they treat it as if they can do whatever they want to with it. Hey, the Apostle Paul, he didn't know. He didn't get it. We can throw that part of what he had to say out. If you can throw one part out, I can find you a way to throw it all out. And then there's a second problem with this reasoning. There are at least two passages, in fact, there are probably more, at least two passages in the New Testament that base the submission of women and wives not on the curse, but on other truths. We just read one of those in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 13 says that the submission of women was based on the order of creation, that men were created and then women. 1 Corinthians 11 says the same thing. It says women were created for men and not vice versa. I believe basically what Paul is doing in both of those passages is he's going back to the original design for women. She was designed to be a helper for man. And based on that original design, Paul says wives are to submit to husbands as their leaders. And then the other passage that teaches a different rationale for submission within marriage is the most important passage on marriage in the New Testament. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. According to this passage, submission of wives to their husbands is based on Christ's relationship to the church. The submission of a wife to her husband is to be an accurate picture of the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ, its head. And by the way, the rest of this passage flips this picture. If wives think they have a tough role in marriage, husbands are called to love their wives with the same kind of sacrificial love that took Christ to the cross. None of what Paul has to say here in this passage has anything to do with the fall, has anything to do with the curse. When wives and husbands undertake their God-given roles in marriage, it portrays to a needy world the love of Jesus Christ for His people, for His church. So that's the first argument of evangelical feminists for why wives should not need to submit in marriage. There's a second that I think stretches Scripture even further. Evangelical feminists claim that there is a direct parallel between what the New Testament says about the submission of wives in marriage and the submission of slaves to their masters. Okay? So that's the first premise of this argument, this second argument. There is a parallel here, and you've got to see the parallel between these two things, between the submission of slaves and the submission of wives. Okay? So that's the first premise. Then, evangelical feminists observe that in the 1800s, the Church of Jesus Christ was instrumental in the abolition of slavery. They observed that the abolition of slavery was the natural result of a number of the principles that we find in the New Testament about the equality of all men, about love. And they say that when the time was right, when society in Great Britain and in the United States, when the time was right, the church was able to lead, knowing that the Bible taught these things and was able to bring about the abolition of slavery. And that's all true. But then they say, look, the same thing is needs to happen with regard to marriage. Our culture now is ready to throw this out. Just like they were ready to throw out slavery in the 1800s, now they're ready to throw out this idea that women need to be submissive in marriage, and so the church needs to lead. The church needs to apply these same principles about equality between men and women. And again, does that not sound really good? Yeah, man. We led here and we abolished slavery. Now we can do the same kind of thing with marriage, and we can abolish the submission of women, and we can apply what the New Testament has to say about equality and love. And so you've got some evangelicals that are buying this hook, line, and sinker, and they say, that sounds really good. But let's think it through. Again, there are several problems with this view. First, the parallel is not really parallel. Okay? The principles of the New Testament brought about not just the end of submission of slaves to their master, while leaving the institution of slavery in place. It abolished the entire institution of slavery. Now, if we were to do that in the parallel realm here with marriage, what would we be doing? What would we be doing? We'd be abolishing marriage. And I got to tell you, I haven't read any evangelical feminist that's suggesting that. Okay, so there isn't a true parallel here. The reason that slaves no longer need to submit to their masters is because that institution has been wiped out. But the institution of marriage remains. And therefore, the God-given roles that God defined for marriage remain. And then there's a second problem with this view. Again, they are not truly parallel. Slavery was not instituted by God. God didn't invent slavery. Slavery was the invention of sinful men. There was no slavery back in the Garden of Eden. This was something that sinful men developed down through history, and it became an institution. And God simply regulated that. He tried to make sure that this invention of sinful men did not... He tried to limit its abuse. Now, marriage is a totally different thing. God did indeed invent marriage. God created the first bride. God conducted the first wedding ceremony. I would have loved to have been there. I wonder if there were flowers. This whole thing was His idea. He regulated marriage because it was His idea. He's the one that knows how marriage should function because it was His idea. And so these two are not parallel. Slavery as the invention of sinful men and everything that had to do with it, it needed to be wiped off the face of the earth. But marriage as an institution is a completely different thing. Evangelicals have no right to simply modify the way God has laid down this institution simply because they think they have outgrown marriage as God ordained it. Now, we've covered very quickly quite a number of principles about marriage today, about the role of women, and even about the role of men. And some of you may be saying, you know, this is all really pretty simple stuff, preacher. Yeah, that's true. This is all really basic. Really basic. But as I considered what I should preach this morning on this Mother's Day, the attack of our culture on biblical womanhood, on biblical manhood, kept overwhelming my heart. And what overwhelmed my heart even more is that there are well-recognized Bible-believing authors and pastors who have surrendered to these attacks. They've even joined the opposing forces. And so I felt like I needed to set these very simple, basic concepts in the context of where we are today. It kind of helps you to see them with fresh eyes, doesn't it? And so, like Paul, I urge you, ladies, to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I urge you to stand up for the biblical teaching in regard to who you are and your role in the home. You need to stake out a position and say, nothing in this culture will move me from where God has put me. And I urge you, parents, teach your sons and your daughters these biblical principles. Don't let this culture keep you from training girls for their biblical roles as wives and mothers. Do not let the pressure of these big lies push you into their mold. Let the clear teaching of Scripture be the mold that you use for training your daughters and your sons. And so I close by just asking a real simple question. Would you dedicate or rededicate yourself to the biblical principles of womanhood and manhood today? Would you say, yes, in my home I will stand? Could I have every head bowed, please, every eye closed? I'm not going to ask you to stand or to raise a hand or anything like that. But if you'll say, yes, I will stand. I will reconfirm my commitment to these principles today as a woman of God, as a man of God. Then would you tell the Lord God that as we close? Would you reconfirm that commitment or perhaps make that commitment for the first time? We're going to take about 60 seconds and then we're going to close. You deal with the Lord about this issue and then we'll close.